We're in week three of a series called Starting Point, and today is called Coming to Terms, and I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. So last week, we were leaving off with this question of who is Jesus, and we've really tried to ask that question the first 2 weeks of the series, and that's the whole idea behind the series is like all of us on our own have to wrestle this question to the ground. Who is Jesus? I mean, we had Sunday school teachers that told us who Jesus was. We had pastors we were growing up and maybe told us who Jesus was. We had parents that might have told us who Jesus was. But we have to decide for ourselves, who is Jesus? Who do we think Jesus is? Was he just a good teacher, just another martyr, just a revolutionary? Or was he the resurrected Messiah? Because regardless of what conclusion you come to in your life about who Jesus is, everybody knows and agrees that something happened 2,000 years ago. Like something happened that literally changed the entire world. Even those who don't believe Jesus is the resurrected Messiah can't deny that something happened. I mean, it changed the way we keep time. It changed the way we do our calendars. It changed the way that we treat other people. It changed entire societies. Thousands and thousands, probably millions of churches over that 2,000 years have been launched, and billions of people have claimed Jesus as their Savior because something happened. Like a third of the world today still believes that Jesus is the Messiah because something happened 2,000 years ago. And so we've got to keep wrestling this question, you know, who is Jesus? Who do we think he is, and why do we think that? But I'm going to back up just a little bit this week. And so the whole series is kind of based on this. This is where we're going throughout the entire series. But I want to back up a little bit and ask a slightly different question because it changes the way we answer this one. The question we want to deal with today is, why do we need Jesus? Or do we need Jesus? So that's what I mean by coming to terms. We have to come, before we can come to terms with the identity of Jesus, we have to come to terms with our identity and whether or not we need a Savior. And in order to talk about this today, I'm going to have to offend you just a little bit. And so I'm warning you on the front end that this is going to happen because I'm getting ready to put a word on the screen that is offensive to many people. And so I listen a lot of times to talk radio, and I listen to all kinds of talk radio, but I listen to NPR a lot. And a lot of times NPR, before they do a certain story, they'll say, we got to warn you that this next story may be disturbing to some of our listeners. You know, it's like the trigger warning, right? So I'm giving you a trigger warning for this word. I'm going to put this word up on the screen. You're going to be familiar with it. You're going to know what the word is. But for some of us, it may produce, you know, kind of an emotional reaction. For some of us, like, ooh, let's don't talk about that. But if we're going to come to terms with our identity, we got to talk about this. There's the word. We don't use that word much anymore. Now, if you grew up in church, you're like, oh, no, trust me. My pastor knew that word. He used it a lot. I mean, I heard all kind of, you know, the hellfire and damnation sermons where we were fanning ourselves and it was getting hot in the room and all that. Like, I get it. But in the modern church, you don't hear a lot about sin. And that's not just modern church. That's modern society. We don't use this word. The only time we use the word sin is in relation to something theological. Even then, we don't like using it. But in terms of just everyday life, nobody ever uses this word in everyday life anymore. I mean, we don't talk, like I don't say to my wife, like, you know, honey, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. I left the cabinet doors open again. You know, like, even though I know she hates that and I know it's wrong and sometimes it is an act of rebellion, like, I understand that, but I don't call it sin, right? I wouldn't, and I don't even call it sin when it really is sin. Like, if, you know, Carl Schrake, thank you for being here and directing our traffic today. Yeah, there you are. Like, if Carl pulls me over when I'm leaving today and he comes up and he goes, you know what you did wrong? You know where I pulled you over? I'm not going to say, yeah, I was sinning. I mean, he'd look at me like, what are you talking about? You were sinning. I was like, well, I was breaking the law. Breaking the law is sinning, right? You know, and he's not going to write me a sin citation for that because we don't use sin in those terms anymore. And even, you know, biblically, when we're talking about theology, we don't even like to use the word sin. We've come up with better terms, and we like to use these terms instead of that term. Like the word, we try to soften it just a little because sin seems heavy, and it seems so like it's guilt producing and it's shame producing and it feels so condemning. And so we've come up with new ways to talk about sins. And so the word that we kind of like more than any, and it feels like a good substitute, but it's really a terrible substitute. But instead of sin, let's just call it a mistake. You know, because a mistake feels better, does it not? I mean, sin feels like, ooh, I shouldn't have been doing that. But a mistake is like, hey, you know, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. You know, you can't, listen, Officer Shrake, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes sometime. You know, like that's, and it, you hear this language used a lot, right? Anytime, you know, the pastor or the politician gets caught. And I'm sorry, it's always one of those, right? But you just sit like, and it's on social media and all, they got busted. You know, now you see it, they got busted. And what do they say? Well, I just misspoke. What can I say? You know, I made a mistake. Like, yeah, but you were having an affair. Everybody makes mistakes. Yeah, but you were stealing from the contributions. Listen, I know it's terrible, but I mean, nobody's perfect. People make mistakes. You were doing it for 10 years. I know, it's just a bad mistake. What can I say? That's not a mistake. That's not a mistake. That's sin. And the difference between mistake and sin, listen, a mistake is what we make on a math test. Right? Or a mistake is missing the turn. Like I meant to turn there and I missed the turn. And a mistake is like forgetting to return the library book. You know, a mistake is easily corrected. Sin is not easily corrected. A mistake does minimal damage because we can easily go back and correct it. I just turn the car around and I go back and I make the turn. I just ended up being 2 minutes late instead of being right on time. I mean, that's not a big deal. But sin has much heavier consequences because sin damages relationships. I know we talk, you know, theologically like sin separates us from God, but you just think about it. Sin damages all kinds of relationships. It damages marriage relationships. It damages, you know, parent and child relationships, sibling relationships, friends, any of that. Sin damages our mental health. It damages our physical health. It can cost us our freedom. We can end up in jail because, I mean, like, there's so many more consequences to sin. And it's just, it's not the same. Those two words are not the same. We can't say, well, mistake equals sin because they just don't carry the same kind of weight. And they don't carry the same kind of consequences. I'm not a mistaker. I'm a sinner. And we don't, I don't just make mistakes. I sin. We're not just a bunch of, you know, mistakers. We're sinners. And that's just reality. We have to come to terms with that reality and that identity. And the Bible talks about this a lot, right? We know Romans chapter 3 says, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? We know that. Or the wages of sin is death. Jesus himself talks about it. And this is sometimes surprising. People are like, well, Jesus never condemned anybody. Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but Jesus did talk about the fact that our sin can separate us from God. And he talked about it especially with people who felt like they didn't have any sin. Okay, so one of the things, like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something that to our modern ears is not that shocking, but to the ancient ears when he first said it, it would have been pretty shocking. And this is, he starts out this section by saying, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to us today, the Pharisees are like the bad guys. So we're like, oh, that's easy. I got better, more righteousness than the Pharisees. But in that original audience, when they're first hearing Jesus say these words, the Pharisees were the super righteous. Like the Pharisees were the people who took the law of Moses more serious than anybody else took the law of Moses. They took the scriptures more serious than anybody else took the scriptures. Faith more serious than anybody else took faith. And they were the super religious and the super righteous. And so Jesus is basically saying to his audience, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the most righteous person you know, you're doomed. I mean, that's how, and then he starts to explain this. He kind of starts to unpack it just a little bit, just to show us how doomed we are. He says, and you're familiar with this, he does like a series of six, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And so he goes back to Hebrew scriptures. He says, you've heard it said years long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And the audience goes, all right, good. I've not committed murder. I'm good. I'm not a sinner. I haven't done that. So I'm not condemned. And Jesus says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which was, a condemnation or an insult or a curse, if you will, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be danger of the fire of hell. And you go, that's not fair. You're saying that anger, being angry at a brother or sister, or cursing a brother or sister is equal to murder? If that's the rule, then we're all condemned. I mean, we're all lost if that's the case. Yeah, keep going. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, good. Haven't done that. I'm good. I haven't committed. But I tell you, anyone who looks at another woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You're like, that ain't fair. What are we talking? The standard Jesus is introducing in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what I think is interesting about it, is people who don't follow Jesus love the Sermon on the Mount because they're like, this is just a great ethical teaching. I mean, this is the ethics of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount are incredible, and they are incredible. It is a great ethical teaching. It's also an impossibly high standard because if you follow it, he starts talking about oaths. He starts talking about divorce. He starts talking about loving your enemies, which none of us do very well, if at all. He starts talking about praying for those who persecute you. When's the last time you've said a prayer for somebody who's been saying bad stuff about you online? He starts talking about giving to the needy. He starts talking about practicing your faith without making a show out of it, not being prideful or arrogant, not having anxiety and worry. I mean, like, it's the Sermon on the Mount is a great ethical teaching, but it's also an impossibly high standard. And you start reading that sermon, you're like, I'll never be able to do that. I love that, but I'll never be able to live up to that standard. If this is the standard, if the Sermon on the Mount is the standard, I'll never make it. I'm doomed. And the good news is this. Jesus came for doomed people. That's why he came. I mean, yeah, we're sinners. And sin, we don't have a mistake problem. We've got a sin problem. And our sin separates us from God and keeps us from being in relationship with our Savior, but it also keeps us from being in relationship with other people. And the good news is that Jesus came to do something about that. Just a couple of chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, the religious are again taking Jesus to task because of the people he's hanging out with. Because the religious, the Pharisees, thought, we don't need a Savior. We've got it covered. I'm obeying all the rules. If I'm obeying all the rules, I don't need anybody to rescue me. I'm obeying all the rules. And they thought, the Pharisees thought that they were good, but these sinners were the ones that were in trouble. And Jesus actually teaches the opposite. He says, no, the righteous, you guys are the ones that are in trouble because you don't think you need a Savior. It's the people who know they're broken, the people who know they're messed up, the people who know they're sinners, the people who have come to term with their identity that I am lost and I'm a sinner. That's the people I came for. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 9. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, the Pharisees thought they had done it all right because they were sacrificing. They were obedient and they were doing everything. I'm in church every Sunday. I follow every rule. I'm doing this. I've earned my grace. It's not grace if you've earned it. That's the opposite of the definition of grace is unmerited favor. So it can never be anything you earn. And Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. And this is where we get a little confused because the reason I was joking at the beginning about the trigger warning with sin, whenever we see that word sin, we think of condemnation. And even as I went through the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, why is Russ talking like this? You're making us feel bad. Stop. Why are we talking? Because anytime we think of sin, we think of how short we fall, and we think of condemnation. But Jesus doesn't see sin in terms of condemnation. Jesus sees sin in terms of restoration. This is why he says, I came for sinners. I came for sinners in order to restore them to relationship. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Now that sounds, if any of you grew up in, you know, kind of hardline churches or fundamental churches, you're like, that almost sounds heretical that you would say Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. I mean, that's the way you got people to believe in Jesus, was tell them how bad they are. That's straight out of Scripture. That's not my opinion. That's not Russ's opinion. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. This is straight out of the book of John, right after the most famous verse. The most famous verse is what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Look at the next one. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The reason Jesus came was not to condemn us, but to save us. But here's the catch. In order to be saved, let me put it this way. I'm trying to think of a better way to put it than I put it in the first service. In order to have a Savior, we got to believe that we need saving. Is that okay? So we got to believe that we need saving. Because if I don't think I need saving, I don't need a Savior. And this is the thing he took the Pharisees to task for over and over and over again. I think that's one of the things he was trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount was, you guys think you don't need a Savior, but you don't know how wrong you are. I mean, you have no idea how wrong you are, that you think, you know, the people in the Scriptures, the people that were most in trouble of condemnation were the righteous, not the sinners. Because the righteous didn't understand their sin. Their pride kind of hid them from their sin. It's the sinners understood, oh yeah, I know, I'm messed up, and I'm lost, and I need somebody. And so Jesus came in the world to save us. He didn't come to condemn us. And so we have to be honest, though, about our need for salvation. I'll put it this way, as I was talking about this in the first. When I first came to Maury County, which was nearly 19 years ago, we were meeting in the old First Baptist building, which is where the Mule House is now. And Sherry and I had an office in that old building. The first preacher that came by to see me, and I want to say the only, I don't remember any others, but within the first couple of weeks, the first guy that came by to see me and said, I just wanted to introduce myself, welcome to Columbia, we're glad to have you, was Arch Warren. And he was pastor out at Zion Presbyterian Church. And he's since passed. But Arch, that formed a friendship that I had with Arch Warren, and he was a neighbor as well, and I had tremendous respect for him. And he used to say, and I don't know if this is original to him, but I always credit it to him. Arch used to say, you can't understand the good news until you understand the bad news. And if you think about what he's saying there, okay? I would put it in this way. You can't fully appreciate the good news until you fully appreciate the bad news. And you can't fully appreciate grace until you know just how lost you were. I mean, you just can't really appreciate. I mean, if you think you got it all together, listen, I don't need this. I'm good. I haven't done anything wrong. You know, if you think you got it all together, grace doesn't mean much. When grace means something is when you know you're wrong, you know you're guilty, you know you go. I mean, if you go stand before a judge and you know, listen, they have every right to put me in jail for the next 30 years, and the judge says, you know what, I'm going to commute your sentence and I'm going to let you go. Then you understand grace. It's like that. I understand that because I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, and I've just been given this. You know, so you have to appreciate and understand the bad news. And the bad news is we're sinners. Here's the way John put it in his letter. John said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. And so he puts it real blunt in his letter. Well, listen, just don't lie about it. Don't deceive yourself and don't deceive other people. We have sin. We all have sin. Everybody has sin. So we have to own that. That's the bad news. We have to own and understand and come to terms with the bad news, that there's nothing I can do that's going to get me to heaven on my own. There's just nothing I can do. I don't care how many times I show up in church. I don't care how hard I try to follow all the rules. I don't care how good of a person I am. It doesn't matter. My goodness will not get me into an eternal relationship with God. That's the bad news. And that's bad news, is it not? That's bad news. The very next verse is the good news. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You won't believe how often in Scripture, and I wish I had a ton of examples of this, the bad news is followed by the good news. It's pretty much every time the authors write about it. You know, we all know Romans 3, 23 about for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The very next verse, 3:24, is good news. But we're all justified freely by the grace of God. You know, the wages of sin is death. You know, that's the bad news. The very next is the gift of God is eternal life. Like so many times they put this dichotomy up to show us there is bad news. We are sinners. The good news is that's exactly why Jesus came. I mean, bad news. You know, we are not going to get to heaven on our own. Good news is that's why Jesus has come. Jesus has come to redeem us. Jesus says he wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us. He wants to redeem us. We just have to be willing to come to our senses enough to ask for it. Because here's the other thing that I see, revealed in scriptures. God will never force us into salvation. He doesn't push, he doesn't demand salvation. He didn't create us as robots that just automatically follow him. He gave us something called free will, and he said, guess what? You can freely choose to follow me or you can freely choose to reject me. And God's not going to force us into salvation. But when we realize our need for it, he is going to come running. And this is the story that illustrates it the best. And I'm going to try to repeat it rather than read it. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees. And he tells them a series of three stories about things that are lost and the length that the person went to that lost that thing to find that thing. And the very last one's the biggest one, and it's the story of the lost son. You probably know it's the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal is a big word for lost. So it's the story of the lost son. And it's a story about a father who has two sons, and the youngest son says to the father, I want my inheritance, which was a way of saying in that culture, Dad, I don't need you anymore. You're dead to me. I want what's coming to me, and I'm going to go off and do life the way that I think life ought to be done. And so the younger son comes to his father and demands his inheritance, and the father gives it to him, and the father lets him leave. And the story says that he ran off, and the NIV says he wasted it all on quote-unquote wild living. That's the NIV version of it. He wasted it on wild living. But at the end, he loses everything. So at the end, this son has nothing. He's got the clothes on his back. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't have any shelter. He's got nothing. And he comes to his senses when he's got nothing. They call that hitting rock bottom. Any of you ever hit rock bottom, you know what I'm talking about. When you hit rock bottom, it tends to awaken you. And so when he hit rock bottom, the scriptures say, he came to his senses and he said, my father's servants got it better than me. So I'm just going to go ask my father, let me be one of his servants. And he goes back to his father. And it's pretty clear from the way Jesus tells the story who the father is and who the son is. The father represents God in the story because the story is largely about what God is like. And so the son goes back to the father. And it says, while he was still a long way off, the father saw his son returning home and he ran out to meet him. And you assume that he's running out to tell him, I told you so. I knew you'd be back. I knew this would happen. If I gave my inheritance, I knew 100% you were going to come back on your hands and knees. You know, like that's what we as humans would, that's the way we would respond, right? Here he comes. I knew it. You know, it's kind of like this. I'm getting back. That's not what the father does. When the father goes out to meet his son, the son starts a speech. And the son says, Father, I have sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He didn't say, Dad, I made a mistake. He says, I have sinned against you. He knows he's got a bigger problem than mistakes. He's got a sin problem. He says, I have sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't get the speech finished because the dad's too busy planning the party. And the dad's like, you know, give me a ring to put on his finger and give me a robe to put on his back and go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Like, the dad never gets to go through. The son never finishes the apology because the dad never lets him. Because the dad's not even concerned about the apology. The dad doesn't even want to hear. He doesn't want to see him groveling on his knees. The dad's busy planning a party. Doesn't lecture him. Doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't, you know, tisk, tisk. I knew this was going to happen, you know. He's throwing a party. And this is confusing to the older brother. Because the older brother is stuck by his dad's side, and he's been faithful, and he's followed all the rules, and he didn't ask for his inheritance. He didn't go off and burn it all on wild living. So the older brother's like, "Dad, this ain't fair. I've been here the whole time. You ain't throwing a party for me, but this son of yours who was gone and now comes back, all of a sudden you're throwing a party for him." And the dad explains to him, "We had to celebrate because this brother of yours who was lost is now found. He was dead and he's now alive." And I believe Jesus tells that story. He tells it for two reasons. But the reason I want to emphasize today is he tells that story to say, this is what God's like. God's not looking to condemn you. God's not looking to shame you. God's not looking to confront you with your sin. God is looking to celebrate. All he needs is someone who is honest enough to say, I messed up. And that's all he needs. People all the time, you know, will talk about baptism. And somebody spoke to me just before services about, you know, I want to be baptized. And all the time, you know, some people, sometimes the thing that limits someone from baptism is, well, I just don't know enough, one. Or two, I just haven't got it together enough yet. You know, I got to get some stuff together. As soon as I get my stuff together, I'll get baptized. And that kind of misses the whole point of baptism. Because baptism, all you got to know to be baptized is, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus can save me. That's it. As long as you know, baptism is coming to terms with two things: my identity as a sinner and Christ's identity as a Savior. If I come to terms with those two questions, I know that Jesus is a Savior, and I know I need a Savior, I'm ready to get baptized. I mean, it's really that simple and that complicated and that deep. You know, I mean, it really is. But I mean, that's the two things that I got to know. And we always have that opportunity available here at this church. We do things just a little bit differently than maybe some of you grew up in churches. Like, we don't have an altar call on Sundays. I know some of you grew up in churches where you had altar calls and you had them every Sunday. And when you had revivals, you even had, you know, more intense altar calls, and, you know, people would come forward for salvation. And we don't do that here. We think, you know, you can pray to God anytime, anywhere. You don't have to have an altar. You got Jesus, okay? You anytime you want, you can be praying to God. So we used to have something, the tradition I grew up in called it an invitation. So some of you grew up with that. The invitation was, I would say, you know, if you want to be baptized, let's all stand and sing. If you want to be baptized, come forward. And so somebody would have to walk the aisle in order to get baptized. And we haven't done that in a long time either, because you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to tell a preacher. You can get baptized anytime you want. You know how you can do this? You can do, was it Chris? I'm sorry if I've forgotten the name. But somebody came up to me. I told you to fill out a card right before service and said, "Hey, I want to get baptized May 12th. I got family coming in for my nephew's graduation. I want to get baptized. Let's do it." I mean, somebody came up to me after church last Sunday. And it was a teenager. It said, "Hey, I'm ready to get baptized. When can we do that?" We got that scheduled for about a week out on Wednesday night. And somebody texted Tammy this week and said, "Hey, my child's ready to get baptized. What do we need to do that?" And Tammy came and said, "Hey, we're looking at this day. Can you do it on this day?" Like, it's literally, the invitation is always open. It doesn't have to be during an altar call. It doesn't have to be during an invitation. You don't have to wait on Sundays. It's literally always open. If you are interested in becoming a Christian, that invitation is always there. You can text me, you can Facebook message me, you can say something to another ministry staff, you can turn to the person sitting beside you and say, "Hey, are you a member here? I want to get baptized. Can you figure out that?" You know, I'm serious. Like, it can, and anybody can baptize anybody else. It doesn't have to be a pastor that baptizes you. I do not have to baptize you. It could be any other Christian. And I encourage a lot of times to do that, because I think it's meaningful. You baptized Stephen. Melinda baptized Stephen. That meant way more to Stephen seeing you baptize him. Poppy baptized Mary Marshall. That went way more to Mary Marshall than me baptizing her. We sometimes make salvation out to be this really difficult thing. And it's really not a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to follow Jesus, but it's not a difficult thing to say yes to Jesus. It's just simply saying, "I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior. And you can do that anytime you want. I'll be standing down here right after church is over." And you do that then. You do it Monday morning. It doesn't matter when you're ready to say yes to Jesus. So let me say a word of prayer, And we're going to conclude and we'll pick up right here next week. I can't remember exactly what we're talking about next week, but I will know before I get there. So I'll figure it out before next Sunday. We might be talking about the role of rules. I think that may be where we're going. But anyway, let me pray. Father, I'm thankful for what we read in your word, what we read in scripture. We're thankful for the gospel, just the good news that even though we're sinners, we can be saved. And I'm thankful that what your son Jesus has done for us. And I'm also thankful that the way you portray yourself in scripture to us is not always the way us preachers have portrayed you. And I apologize for that. We've sometimes portrayed you as an angry God and a vengeful God and an out to get us God. And yet when you have a chance to tell a story about yourself, you put yourself in the role as a loving father, running out to meet his son who's returning after being away. And so help us to see you in the way that you want us to see you. Help us to see you through the eyes of Jesus, which is why you sent Jesus to us. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.